pray together. At Christmas we sing, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Elsewhere in the same carol, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to understand these things more clearly. We pray that you will give us understanding. We pray that you will open your word to us. We pray that we will be encouraged and instructed by it. For your name's sake, amen. So we're in Luke chapter 1, and here there are two stories about two miraculous births. First of all, they run side by side, then they interweave, and then they separate out again. Elizabeth, the mother-to-be of John the Baptist, the name Elizabeth means the Lord is my promise, or if you like, God keeps his promises. And the chapter is full of this. The name Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, means the Lord remembers. And when we read this story, it's so significant. After all these years, God remembers. God keeps his promises. And the name John itself means the Lord is gracious. All these things, you couldn't come up with better names. Now, Elizabeth had never been able to bear children, and now in her later years, she is well past the age of childbearing. To be childless in those days was not just unfortunate, it was considered something of a disgrace, a sign of God's disapproval. Mary, on the other hand, whose name means beloved, just to complete the picture, she was much younger. She'd be about 14 or 15. She's already betrothed to Joseph, verse 27 of Luke chapter 1. He was probably 5 or 10 years older than her. He would have been established in his trade as a carpenter and therefore able to provide for her and for a family. They would have been poor, but it would have worked. It would have been viable. And Mary here is visited by the same angel Gabriel who visited Zechariah in the temple back in verse 11, verses we didn't read. Only this time, instead of visiting a priest in a temple, he visits this young girl, probably in the kitchen in the family home. Angels can come anywhere. But his message to her is even more sensational than to Zechariah. If Elizabeth couldn't conceive because, amongst other things, she was too old, Mary couldn't conceive because, if anything, she was too young. It was too soon. Yes, she was betrothed, pledged to be married, and yes, in those days, betrothal was much more serious than our modern ideas of engagement. To end a betrothal, you had to go through a formal divorce. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, we read that Joseph was considering exactly that he was going to do that thing, because Mary by then was quite clearly pregnant, and everyone assumed the worst. But then Joseph also had a visit from an angel, and he's persuaded that this is all right. This is miraculously under God's control, so he must marry Mary, in spite of all the gossip. When the baby is born, they are to call him Jesus. And Luke 31 says exactly the same thing, because Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord will save his people from their sins. But to go back to Mary, Gabriel says that she will conceive before the marriage with Joseph is consummated. In Luke 1:34, Mary's response is, "How will this be, since I am still a virgin? How can this happen?" And betrothal could have lasted a year or so, so marriage was probably still quite a way away. And everything that the angel is saying here is about to happen. It's the immediate future. And Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. She will conceive a baby boy miraculously, without any human intervention. This conception will be completely unique in human history. although the medical aspects of Jesus' actual birth would be normal. So notice, we should more accurately speak of a virgin conception of Jesus rather than a virgin birth, because once everything was set going, once the Holy Spirit had done what he did, the birth proceeded fairly naturally. So Joseph was not Jesus' natural father, but he was his foster father, and he was his legal guardian. And since both Joseph and Mary were descended from the household of David, the angel's prophecy in verse 32 is so significant. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Well, the political kingdom, the earthly kingdom of David, like all earthly kingdoms, had come to a conclusion. But the kingdom of Jesus will be both earthly and heavenly, and therefore eternal. So, on one level, this is all very exciting. Elizabeth, in her old age, will have the privilege of becoming a mother. Back in verse 25, again, a verse we didn't read, she says, "The Lord has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace amongst the people." But by contrast, we've already begun to see that Mary's disgrace was only just beginning. At first, Joseph wanted to divorce her. Then she would have found that nobody in the village wanted to speak to her. Even her own family would have been ashamed of her. How do we know that? Because in Luke chapter 2, when Caesar Augustus announces a taxation census, there'd have been no need in normal circumstances for wives and children or expected children to accompany the head of each family to their hometown to register. And if that were the case, then the whole nation of Israel, the whole province of Judea, would have been on the road. Now, the Romans were brutal, but they weren't stupid. They didn't want that to happen. So why did Joseph take Mary some 70 miles or so to Bethlehem when she was at full term? Only because she would have been at greater risk back in Nazareth. At best, she might have been abandoned at the birth by her family. At worst, in a remote village, miles away from anywhere, as Nazareth was, she might even have been stoned to death for adultery, because they would have assumed that that's what would have happened. So when we come to Luke chapter 2, we read the poignant words, "She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger." There was no midwife present, not her mother, not an older sister, not a cousin or an aunt, the sort of thing that would usually happen at a birth in those days. Well, there was Joseph, but what use are us poor men in circumstances like that? But of course, in all this painful process, God demonstrates that he's not only in control of nature, he's also in control of history. The decree of Augustus and all the misunderstandings in Nazareth, all this means that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Otherwise, he'd have been born in Nazareth. Bethlehem, the city of David, precisely fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Which was spoken 750 years ago, the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. Now all these things lay ahead of Mary. Some of them she might have foreseen, others she would not. But it is so poignant in chapter 1 here, verse 38, when she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And this is Mary's true greatness. She was prepared to say, "I belong to the Lord, body and soul. I surrender myself to do precisely whatever he wishes." What an amazing commitment. How did Mary come to this humble and submissive state, this attitude? In verse 28, Gabriel says to her, "You are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Favor means grace. He's saying to her, "You have received much grace from God." because Mary needed God's grace just as much as any one of us does. But she had also received that grace. She was prepared to cooperate with that grace. And her understanding of that grace made her willing and obedient. In verse 47, in that song which we call the Magnificat, which good Anglicans always used to sing at least once a week, she says that she rejoices in God, her Savior. She needed to be saved as much as anyone else. In verse 50, she goes on to say that God's mercy extends to everyone who fears him. She had received that mercy, and so must we. Now, some parts of the Christian church have made too much of Mary as if she had her own grace, as if she didn't need God's grace, or as if she was so righteous that she didn't need God's mercy. And that's wrong. But there is also the opposite extreme, where Christians do not show Mary the respect and honor that she deserves for her faith and for her courage in all these challenging circumstances. Now, we're going to leave this drama for just a moment. We're going to step back from the immediacy of it all, and we're going to look at this thing from Jesus' point of view. From all eternity, Jesus had been and still is the second person of the Trinity, the only Son of the Father, the Word of God, who was with God and actually was God, John chapter 1. He is now preparing to enter human history and to divide it into two. All time before this point is BC, before Christ. All time after this is AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. He is the only person who ever chose to be born. He's the only person who ever chose his parents. Would you choose your parents? Would your children choose you? He was the only one to choose his station in life. If we had that choice, would we choose comfort, affluence, safety, or poverty, danger, risk, a cold stable, an unhygienic manger? Would we choose wealthy, cultured, educated, powerful parents, or humble, trustworthy, uncomplicated Mary and Joseph, the ordinary but utterly reliable village carpenter? Now, earlier we mentioned Jesus' conception, and knowing what we do today about medical science, we might ask whether the Holy Spirit didn't take a miraculously fertilized heavenly ovum and plant it directly into Mary's womb. But if that had happened, if that were the case, Mary would not have been truly Jesus' mother. She would only have been a surrogate or an incubator. And in that case, Jesus would have entered the world as perfect God, but not as perfect man. And the Bible says that he was and is both. The other week in Genesis 1, we saw that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the waters of creation, bringing life to bear. We need to see here the Holy Spirit is doing life-giving stuff again. And here he is fertilizing a fully human ovum so that Jesus was indeed perfect God and perfect man, one who was fully identified with us. Somehow Jesus, the great creator, became part of his own creation. The Word became flesh and lived for a while amongst us, John 1:14. And therefore, he knows what it is to be in every human situation, even the most difficult. He knew poverty, physical hunger, tiredness, exhaustion, physical, mental, and emotional pain. He knew moral choices, temptation, also betrayal, political oppression, miscarriage of justice, racial and cultural abuse, torture, and even death itself. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He experienced life from the bottom up. He never wrote a book. He never had any significant money. He never ran for political office. He never led an army. Yet today, some 2 billion people on this planet claim to believe in him, to love him, and to worship him, including us. I find that amazing. He came to demonstrate the holiness of God. He came to emphasize and fully define the commandments and the promises of God. By his miraculous works, he met profound human need, but also gave to all people clear signposts as to who he was and is, and precisely what God required of them. But above all, he came to give to unholy humanity, he came to give us access to the holiness of God by faith in his forthcoming sacrificial death on the cross. Like the temple sacrifices of old, he had to be perfect, unblemished. He had to be completely obedient to resist all temptation in thought as well as in deed. He had to do that as perfect man as well as perfect God. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every way. And it goes on to say, because he knows what it is to be tempted, he can help those who are being tempted. That's us. Hebrews 4 says, he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So because of his complete holiness, because he's fully representative of our human condition, he is able to be a perfect substitution for us as he paid the final and total penalty for all human wrongdoing. Somebody said he paid a debt which he did not owe to save us from a debt which we could not pay. Recently, we looked at Genesis and we read how Adam and Eve rebelled and died spiritually, mentally, and ultimately physically. Jesus, of course, was raised from death, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, since death came through a man, Adam, so also the resurrection from the dead came through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we looked a few weeks ago about what it meant to be in Christ rather than in Adam. Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That means that we have a man in heaven representing us before God. We have a man in heaven able to move, in the name of God, the control levers of the universe. All this is important because for most of us, before we became Christians, we probably found it difficult to believe that Jesus was and is God. That was probably an enormous hurdle, probably something we had great difficulty getting our head around. Problem is now that once we've become Christians, we tend to find it difficult to remember that he was and is also fully man. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming in the flesh. And all that we've been talking about just now is called the incarnation. The word just simply means becoming flesh. Jesus, or God in Jesus, literally taking on human flesh. As we close, just a few thoughts about the songs that we sing relating to all this. Quoted some as we prayed at the beginning. Charles Wesley wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we quoted earlier. He wrote several other hymns trying to get his head around this incarnation. One of them he wrote, our God contracted to a span. A span is 9 inches from little finger to thumb. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Anybody who get the word incomprehensibly into a verse of poetry gets my vote. We are familiar with the phrase, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. But one of his songs, which I've never sung, I've never known it sung, I don't know what tune it goes to, seems to get closer to things than most others. And with this, we will close and we'll use this as a piece of spoken worship and prayer. Glory be to God on high, and peace on earth descend. God comes down, he bows the sky, and shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears. God the blessed, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears, and Jesus is his name. Him the angels all adored, their maker and their king. Tidings of their humbled Lord they now to mortals bring. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glories shone, being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. See the eternal Son of God, a mortal son of man, dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, ye heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies, humbled to the dust he is, and in a manger lies. We, the sons of men, rejoice, the Prince of Peace proclaim. With heaven's host lift up our voice, and shout Emmanuel's name. Knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own. Amen.